I think you know the opening lines to what is one of the most, maybe most popular, most well-known hymn in the English language. They go like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Those words, of course, were written by John Newton, a former slave owner, and they are autobiographical, as he reflected on the grace of God in his own life. And while they reflect, of course, the experience of one man's heart and one man's life, that experience is true of anyone who has been saved from their sin, isn't it? Amazing grace. And we feel as believers the beauty and the wonder of that grace. I mean, those words, they speak of incredible contrast, don't they? Once lost, now found. Once blind, now able to see. Once a wretch, now saved, a child of God. What a contrast. This morning, what I want to do is look at a similar contrast, if not the exact same contrast, and this will be our focus this morning. I've titled my sermon, I think you have it in the notes, The Life-Giving Grace of God. And we're going to see the contrast of once being dead and now being made alive. Or as I'll call it, what life was like before grace, what life was like before Christ came into our lives, and what life is like after. It is an incredible contrast, and it's one that I hope will cause you to worship and to wonder this morning. In fact, I wrote it down. I just thought, what's my purpose? What's my heart this morning? It would be this, that you today would marvel at God's life-giving grace by doing this, by remembering who you were before grace, that is, before Christ, and what the Lord has done for you by grace. Pastor Joe, of course, opened this up last week in the book of Titus. But this morning, I want you to open up to the book of Ephesians, to the book of Ephesians. This is probably one of my favorite paragraphs in all of the Bible. I think of it, I have pretty much all of it memorized. I think of it often. And I want to look at this paragraph. I'm actually going to take 2 Sundays to do this. We're going to take verses 1-7 this morning. And in 2 weeks, I'll come back and I'll close this out with 8-10 on this text. But I want to break this down into 3 simple parts. We have first, life before grace. Secondly, life by grace. And then thirdly, in a couple weeks, life in grace. But let's look at the first thing this morning, life before grace. Look down in your Bibles at verses 1-3 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. It says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Stop there. Paul opens this section of his letter to these Ephesian believers. These are non-Jewish Christians. He opens it up and he reminds them of what their life was like before Christ came. That is, before he came and rescued them. And he describes this in graphic terms. The truth is, at the beginning here, that life was simply no life at all, isn't it? In fact, I debated changing my outline to just say something, no life before grace, or death before grace, because Paul says there at the opening of chapter 2, "And you were dead." Life before grace was actually death. I mean, that may sound like a contradiction, but it's what the text says. Look again at verse 1. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." I mean, it's kind of an odd sentence, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of difficult for us to put our minds around it. First, he says, you were dead in the past tense. It's just odd. We don't usually speak of people in terms of being formerly dead. We don't talk this way. We're going to talk more about that in a bit. But secondly, you see that he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Again, in the past tense, dead people walking around. And yet it is what the text says. And Paul's language is still accurate. You say, how could this be? Well, we know, of course, Paul is not talking about physical life here or physical death, but rather spiritual life and technically spiritual death. You may have been physically alive, he tells the church, but you were spiritually dead. And we know this to be true because he adds that phrase. He says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And so Paul wants to remind these Christians and remind us this morning what this means. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? What does that mean? I mean, obviously, any person reading the scripture knows that the word dead just means dead. You don't have to look that up in the original language. It means dead. It means lifeless. It means a corpse. It means a dead body. I remember, I didn't think I saw the first time I saw a dead body. I think I was 16. I was at my grandpa's funeral, but prior to that, I remember living on my street where I grew up in Southern California, and my friend Brian, who lived one house down from me, had come upon a dead body. You say, how did that happen? Well, I can remember like it was yesterday. I didn't get to see it myself, but Brian and I were friends. We used to play all the time, and we actually used to ride horses together in the desert of California. And one day, he and his dad were out riding horses. His dad, by the way, his name was Jerome, which is an awesome name for a cowboy. And he was just a cowboy, if you can imagine this guy. But they were out riding their horses in the desert, and all of a sudden, they came upon a dead body in the middle, laying there in the middle of the desert. And I remember Brian, we couldn't have been more than 10 years old, and I remember him telling me, I remember thinking about it, like, what did you see? And he said, he was just blue. He was blue. It was all blue and just gross. And I remember he was being very serious. I thought, wow, this is rocking Brian's world. Like, this must have been intense. And I remember that was my first understanding of what it was like. Now, I don't know the circumstances of how that man ended up face down in the desert. I don't know what happened. I remember Jerome and Brian, they called the police and they came out and they recovered that body. But that man was lifeless. He was a corpse. And in Ephesians, Paul reminds us that this is exactly what we were before grace. We had no spiritual pulse, no vitality. We were spiritually pale, blue, dead. We were, in a word, unresponsive. Unresponsive. That is to say, unresponsive to the things of God. You see, the spiritually dead don't understand the things of God, do they? They can't respond to the things of God because they have no life in God. One commentator put it this way, the most important part of a human being's person, his or her eternal soul, is dead to the most vital part of life, God. Well said. Paul would go on to the Corinthian church and say it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's what it's like to be spiritually dead. They can't understand because they don't have life in God. And Paul describes our deadness here as being in trespasses and sins. This is why you were dead. It's because of the reality of human sin and human trespass. I mean, that word trespass, it helps us, doesn't it? It means we've gone out of bounds, so to speak. It means we've gone beyond a moral boundary and a moral limit that has been set by God. It means that we have trespassed outside of God's will and God's word. We have sinned. We've walked off the path that God has placed. We've chosen our our own path, the path of sin and unrighteousness. That thought of path is what Paul wants to bring to mind. You saw the word there in verse 2. He uses that language of walking. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul here using that word walk to describe your life, to describe the way in which you behave, in the way in which you act and talk, and really everything about you. I mean, he's describing in life before grace, before God comes into your life. Let me just ask you, church, do you remember what that was like? Do you remember your life before Christ? Do you remember what those days were like? I remember mine. Speaking one way in public, living another way in private, a total hypocrite, really through and through. I mean, I was walking around my junior high and high school. I think I got saved somewhere in my junior or senior year. But prior to that, I was walking around as a pretty good kid, not always doing my homework, but not always disobeying. I became a spiritual mentor, actually, at my Christian school to some younger classmates, and had good relationships with my teachers, and even actually at one point became a worship leader for the chapel band at my Christian high school. But on the inside, I was as dead could be. Cold, pale, blue, lifeless, desperately in need of the grace of God. Say, why were you spiritually dead? It was because of my trespasses and sins. Now you might say, okay, well, that's not me, Pastor Shea. You know, I was a pretty good kid. I never sinned. You might say that to me, or you might say, okay, well, I don't want to be dead. I don't want to look like that, so I'll just never sin. The Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, would say, not so fast. Not so fast. Listen to how he puts it. Look back down in your Bible. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work at the sons of disobedience. Here it is. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Here it is. Like the rest of mankind. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying there isn't a single person that's here today or that is on the earth right now that has ever lived that was not or is not currently spiritually dead. Everyone starts spiritually dead. The truth is, in one sentence, Paul is unpacking the reality that everyone is born spiritually dead into sin, and everyone is spiritually dead because of sin. Because of sin. One commentator, just so you can understand this language, I couldn't think of a better way to communicate this. This commentator was helpful. He says the grammar in this sentence means that either sinners are dead within the sphere of trespasses and sins, that is, they're surrounded by sin, or that they are dead because of trespasses and sins. He says this, both ideas are tragic and theologically true. He goes on, because of trespasses and sins, people are spiritually dead. It is the fact of original sin that renders every person spiritually dead. It is the fact of spiritual death that impels every person to actual sin. What does he mean? He means that you're both born into it and therefore dead in sin, and that you're spiritually dead because of your sin. Theologians used to say it this way, you were not able not to sin. Not able not to. Everything about you was opposed to God. That is your mindset. All your attitudes, all your customs, all your practices were all estranged from God. You were in complete and total opposition to God. You say, how do you know that? Paul explains it. He gives three different aspects of what it was like, how you were walking, the path that you were on. The first one is there in the text in verse 2. It's this, that the spiritually dead, they follow the world. That is the world and its systems, which is totally opposed to the reality of God and the truth of his holiness. It's the world's beliefs, the world's morals, the world's values, all of which are anti-God, against God. That's the path of the spiritually dead. He said there kind of secondly underneath that, the spiritually dead, they follow the devil. He uses that phrase, that following the prince of the power of the air. Satan, of course, the accuser, the tempter, the corrupter, the arch liar, as one commentator called him. He's at the head of the parade, leading people to eternal death. That's what it's like to be spiritually dead, following Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the God of this world, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. That's what it's like to be dead, spiritually. Paul uses another phrase here. It's just this idea that the spiritually dead, they follow their own lusts. It'd be really easy to say the devil made me do it and put the blame on him. But the truth is here that we follow our own lusts before grace, our own flesh in both body and mind. And this is what Paul is saying. This is an overarching way of saying that this is the unbelieving person always following their wicked desires. Whatever pleases self, they do it. Totally self-focused. Some sins in the body, some in the mind, but all offensive to God. This is the natural bent of everyone apart from grace. What this really means is that man is totally and utterly sinful before Christ comes into their life. Theologians just simply call this the doctrine of total depravity. Totally depraved, utterly sinful. Which might make you wonder, what about free will? I mean, do the spiritually dead simply have no free will? No opportunity? This is just who they are? Well, Pastor R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, said it this way. He says, this is not saying that fallen man lacks a free will. The problem is not that man does not have the capacity to choose. His problem is that he has no desire for God. The desires of a man's heart, his natural state, are only wicked, continuously turned away from God. He has an opportunity, but he has no desire. I was listening to a guy by the name of Jonathan Gibson this week speak on a podcast. He has a big fat book on the doctrine of total depravity that he just released. I was listening to him talk about this doctrine. And he described it this way about going to coffee with his wife. He says that he can't stand coffee, but his wife, she loves coffee. He says, we'll go into a coffee shop. He goes, I never like the smell or the taste. I never order it. He says, but every time I go in, I have a choice. I can order it if I want to. He says, nobody's taking away my free choice. What I don't have is a desire for it. He says, and that affects my choice. He says, my wife, though, has a desire for coffee. So every time she goes in, she chooses her flat white or her black coffee or whatever she would like that day. She chooses it because she has a desire for it. She also has a free choice. She could say no to coffee on that day if she wanted. He says, but her desire is there, and so she chooses it. He says, my desire is not there, so I don't choose it. What the doctrine of total depravity teaches is that our desires have become corrupted to the extent that we don't desire God anymore. That's a helpful illustration. Totally depraved, not as bad as you could be. Totally, totally stained by sin. That's why Paul uses that language of walking in the course of your life. Because before grace, you're spiritually dead, but physically alive. You were, in a word, a walking dead person. Walking dead. Now, if you've been around the Seattle area recently, you may have seen billboards or ads. Or as we were the other day watching a commercial in our home while watching live baseball, a commercial came on for Sound Transit that I thought perfectly illustrates what Paul is saying here. Now, we were watching this game, and I actually told the kids to turn their eyes away and not to look at this commercial, because it's actually a pretty graphic and kind of gross commercial. But essentially what you see in this commercial are these people that are walking around like the walking dead, and they're going around in cars like zombies. Maybe you saw this commercial. At first, I kind of thought it was like a Halloween thing, like, okay, we're getting ready, it's almost October. But what you're seeing is everyone distorted, disfigured, pale, and dead looking, and they're trying to get gas, and the whole world is gray and weird. And eventually, a walking dead woman who's all distorted, there's light at the rail station, and she heads there, and she scans her Orca card, and the world turns back to normal, and she is full of life, and she's finally gotten out of the traffic, rescued by Sound Transit. And then come these words: break a mindless habit, ride Sound Transit. I think we paid for this junk. What is that? I mean, it's a terrible commercial. Turn my kids away. But it is a good illustration. Not of what it's like to drive cars in Seattle. What it's like to be a spiritually dead person walking around in Seattle. People who are spiritually dead, very much alive, but living in sin. Spiritual zombies, doing life, getting gas, going to work, hanging with friends, yes, riding the light rail. Just as dead before they got on, and before they got there, and after. People you work with. People you sit next to at a Mariners game. People you ride to work with in your car. Some are your roommates. Some are your own family members. And sadly, some may be sitting here right now this morning. The whole habit of your life could be summarized in Paul's words: you're dead in trespasses and sins following the course of this world. Down in verse 12, Paul will go on to describe this in terms of being separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. It's a horrible, sad state. And it leads to horrible consequences. So Paul says in verse 3, you can see them there. He says, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Saying that the sin nature comes naturally. We are sinful by nature. And because of that, we choose to sin. But we are children of wrath, he says, like everybody else. It's not a description of people all the time, always, that they are full of wrath. Some people are. But this is a description of the consequence of the sinful nature. The consequence of their sinful actions is that the wrath of God is on them. Destined for eternity under the wrath of God. Again, what a horrible state. What a frightening thought. This is what life is like before grace. Before grace. Now, that's bad news, isn't it? That's bad news if, like Pastor Joe talked about in Titus 2, if grace doesn't appear, if grace doesn't come. But there is good news in this text. You might be thinking, Pastor, you wrote your title of your sermon as the life-giving grace of God, and all you've been talking about is being dead. I said, I know. That's because that's how Paul starts. Because I believe that Paul, what he wants to do is set up and build this contrast of what life was like before, what life was like prior to Christ, so he can show you the incredible life-giving grace of God. So if you're like me and you're reading verses 1 through 3, you want to cry uncle and say, Paul, what hope is there? Keep reading in verse 4. Look what it says. Actually, just jump back. I just want to show you something real quick before I get in there. It says in verse 1, you were dead. Verse 2, you once walked. Verse 3, we all once lived. We were by nature children of wrath. These are all in the past tense, which then brings us to the second thought, life by grace. Life by grace. Look down at verse 4. Look at these two words. But God. But God. Are there any more hope-filled words in the scripture? But God. Just when things couldn't be more grim, just when it seems like sin is going to get the last word in the life of every person that has ever lived, that Satan will continue to lead them to eternal death, but God. Prior to grace, you had no choice to sin, no hope of change. You were naturally inclined towards sin and self, and not to mention under the wrath of God, but God. But God. You were dead in sin, but God. You were following Satan, but God. You were indulging your sinful flesh, but God. You were following the course of this world, but God. Keep reading. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I mean, what a contrast. I can't imagine that Paul would sit down while writing these words. Wouldn't he just jump up, praising God? This is the heart of life-giving grace. Because in God's mercy and his love, he makes dead things alive again. He takes wicked, dead sinners who have only trespassed the law of God, going beyond moral boundaries, and he makes them alive. He makes them alive. Dead people can't make themselves alive. They can't do it. That's why you need grace. You need an outside source. And that's exactly what God does and what he gives. That's why Paul, in the middle of this, he says, by grace you have been saved. He'll repeat that thought back down in verse 8. We will get to in a couple weeks. But you see how Paul ties it all here to the character of God? This is the God of the Scripture. It was God's mercy and love that graciously resurrected your spiritually dead soul. It's incredible. I mean, this should highlight for you why salvation is by grace alone. Grace, by definition, is what? You know it. Unmerited what? Favor. Unmerited favor. Right? Grace is not earned. It is not merited, as we just said. Because of any good thing that you could do, dead people can't raise themselves. You can't merit grace. You can't earn grace. You don't earn, that is to say, your salvation. It's all by grace. Unmerited favor given to you by God. And this God, the God of grace, the text says is rich with mercy and has great love. Rich, great words that describe the Lord, not us. We were poor, destitute, wicked, but God. Rich, merciful, and gracious. I mean, let me just ask you. Do you worship the Lord not just for what he's done for you, but just who he is? As gracious, as loving, kind. You say, how did he do this? How did he bring you back to life? Paul says in verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. This is the truth the church preaches, that salvation is only through Christ. That new life only comes through Jesus Christ. The life that Christ has upon his own resurrection, says Paul, is the life that you get when grace enters into your heart. Paul will later say that that is appropriated in verse 8 by faith. But it is through Christ. It is through Christ. The moment you put your faith in Christ is the moment that you are made alive. It's an incredible reality that this, we are spiritually joined together with Jesus. And his resurrection, in some sense, becomes ours. His dying on the cross and his coming back to life raises us up and makes us alive. And when that happens, and when you trust in Christ by faith, you have new life. New life. New life, like actual new life. Totally transformed. New heart, transformed by grace. Transformed mind, transformed affections, a transformed will, transformed relationships, transformed purpose. That is why Paul can use the past tense verbs in verses 1 through 3. You were dead, now alive. You were following one master named Satan, now you're following a new master. His name is Jesus Christ. You once were indulging your flesh, but now you have a new heart and a redeemed mind, able to obey God. You were under wrath, but now you're covered by the love of Jesus Christ. Do you remember when grace came into your life? Do you remember when Christ redeemed and transformed you? I was listening to another podcast. Jonah sent me, or someone in the church told me about this. And, that was fun. I'm sweating, so I gotta protect myself here. But someone said that someone had gone on the Joe Rogan podcast and shared Christ with Joe Rogan. Maybe you saw this. I'm not in the habit of watching Joe Rogan's podcast, but I did watch the little clip of this man who got on the podcast and begin to tell of the grace of God in his life. He began to unpack how God had graciously given him new life and that everything in his life has changed. And he said it was overnight. And Joe Rogan asked him, overnight? It was, yes, it was overnight. It happened in a moment. He said to this man as he was giving testimony that his desire for pornography waned. He said that his foul mouth became horrific to him. And where before Christ he would choose to sin, he says now he wants to honor and obey God. That's what new life is like, isn't it? That's what it's like to have a new direction, a new will. This is what salvation by grace brings. And in verses 5 through 7, all of this comes to us because we are united with Christ. You notice the words there. In verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, raised us up with him and seated us with him. End of verse 7, his grace and kindness toward us is in Christ Jesus. God has united us with Christ. And you know what's wild to me in this text? And I have to admit, there is some mystery here. Somehow, the text is wild. It says that Jesus, we know that Jesus ascended to the Father. We know that he is seated next to him at the right hand of the Father. And according to verse 6, we too have been seated with him in the heavenly places. Odd language again from Paul. I mean, last I checked, we're sitting in the city of Bellevue, seated right here in these rented plastic white chairs. What is he talking about? In fact, it's so wild to me. The text is even stronger because the text goes on to speak in terms of this already being a reality for us. That is, we're already seated in heaven with Jesus as if this has already been accomplished. What is he talking about? What he's talking about is just what he just described, which is you're no longer in the domain of Satan and under his rule and his authority. But now, in contrast to that, you've been saved by grace. And this places us in the domain of God, in the heavenly places. He would tell that to the Colossian church. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have what? Redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Yes, one day that will be a physical reality. We will be in heaven physically if we have grace. But right now, this is a spiritual reality for you. You have been spiritually resurrected. You have been given a new domain. And you can respond as a citizen of that domain rather than obey your own flesh, the devil. All of this comes to you from God's life-giving grace through Christ. You have life by grace. And it has a purpose. It's kind of the last part of verse 7. Look what it says in verse 7. There's a purpose for this grace. It's so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? He says the purpose of your life by grace is that you can continue to be poured into and shown grace and then show that to all future generations. It's grace, 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 grace coming out of a God who has endless amounts of it. And he wants to continue to reveal his grace to you and to everybody that will come after you in the ages to come. It's immeasurable, according to this text, the immeasurable grace of God. Believer, I'll ask you again, do you remember what your life was like before Christ? Do you remember what it's like after? Do you remember what it was like to follow Satan, follow his beliefs and the world's understanding? Do you remember what it was like to feed your flesh? You might say, Pastor, I got saved at a pretty young age. I don't know that I can remember all of it. I would say to you, that's God's grace in your life, to save you at a young age, to spare you even from a life of sin, a life following Satan on the wrong path, that's God's grace. But others this morning, you can remember your life before Christ, and it's just a terrible taste in your mouth now, isn't it? Where once you loved it, Christ transformed you, and he made you new. And those things, like the testimony I heard in the podcast, are despicable to you now. And you remember the exact moment. You might remember the place that you were made spiritually alive. I would just say, praise God. Praise God. Probably told you this before. I don't remember the exact moment for me. But I do remember coming under the conviction of my sin. I remember the weight of my sin bearing down on me and God's grace coming to rescue me. Not being able to save myself. I needed the work of Christ. I needed the gospel and God's kindness. He brought people around me. Over years, godly men, godly women, friends who continue to push me. And at some point, I finally bowed the knee and recognized my wickedness against God, confessed it to the Lord, and he saved me. I think all of us could understand that experience and other words from John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, when he said this, "I am a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior." Listen, we're going to have an opportunity in a minute to take communion, but I want to help you. Say, Pastor, how can I apply this text today? What kind of things can I walk away with as maybe application? Well, let me just give you the first idea. If you're a believer today, and you know that you've been made alive together with Jesus through faith in him, then there's only one right response, and it's worship. It's worship. You should praise God and adore God who gave you life by his grace. I think Paul's words to Timothy could be your prayer. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, in 1 Timothy 12. Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to this service, of course, his ministry. He goes, though formerly, what was he like? I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of God. But I received mercy, he says, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, he says. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, that is of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Of course he responds this way. He says, I should be put out as an example, as someone who shouldn't have received the grace of God, but I got the grace of God. And it should all the glory and worship and praise should be to the God who makes dead people alive. Worship. Secondly, it's related to this. You should have thankfulness in your heart. You should have gratitude. You should simply thank the Lord. This is very specific praise, coming to him with gratitude and thankfulness for making you alive. No other God can do this. No other God has power like that. Those are the words I just got to preach. Was it 2 weeks ago to the junior hires out of the book of Daniel? Remember in Daniel, those three boys thrown into the fire and then unbelievably rescued by the power of God? And King Nebuchadnezzar, he makes this incredible statement. It should be our statement. I'm not even sure if King Nebuchadnezzar believed these words when he said it. But this is what he says. There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. No other God. Of course, he's talking about the flames that these boys were rescued from. But I'll tell you, when you're saved by grace, he rescues you from the flames of hell. Shouldn't we be thankful? The most thankful people with the most gratitude for a God who rescues people like us, who totally rejected him. I was in my study this week just weeping, being reminded, why me? I've said this to you before. I feel like I cry every sermon because I can't. I don't understand it. I don't, I can't grasp this. In John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came, says Jesus, that they may have life and have it abundant. He gave you life and gives you abundant life in Christ. By his grace. You got all of that. All of those wonders by grace. But lastly, last application point, I'll just say this to you. Maybe this morning you've come with a friend, you've come as a guest. Just want you to know we're glad you're here. Maybe you've been curious about church, maybe been wondering even where you're at with God. Maybe you've been running from him this morning. Maybe verses 1 to 3 in Ephesians 2 are at the forefront of your mind. And maybe that's you. Maybe you know you're not united. Maybe you know you're in desperate need of a Savior. And these words are not past tense, but they are currently present tense in your heart. You might be wondering, how can I get this grace? How can I have what you just described as an abundant life? Listen, I have good news for you. This grace is offered to you today by the Lord. Offered to you freely. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He offers this to you today. It's a free gift. Eternal life is held out before you right now because Christ came and he suffered and died in your place and was incredibly resurrected. He can resurrect your heart now. See, Christ's death, it satisfied God's wrath that was on humanity. And he can pour out God, pour out his wrath on Christ and not on you, and you can have life in him. He wants to make you new. He wants you to have new life. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. You can have salvation today, says Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. See, how can I do that? Thankfully, the Bible tells us how. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Come to Christ. Come to Christ and have the life that he provides. By grace. Maybe I'll just close with these words. Part of a poem that I read. Hopefully helpful to you. Part of a really good book that I love called The Gospel Primer. It's got a little paragraph, a little poetry on the grace of God. He says this. At God's own right hand, Christ now reigns from on high. A friend in high places, capitalized friend there. A friend in high places. To sinners who cry. To him for forgiveness, their evils confessed. He gives them a pardon and then makes them blessed. As Prince, he is Savior to all who believe, who come to him humbly, his grace to receive. This is the gospel truth. It is the life-giving grace of God.